Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you can open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 4, Genesis 15, Hebrews 11. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here. You have provided us a wonderful place for learning. We provide the positive volition, and you will feed our souls with your immutable word. So it's our prayer that we would focus on our objective here this morning, which is to concentrate on the presentation of your word, that it might be metabolized into our souls and thus contribute to our advance within your perfect plan, and that we might be better soldiers for Christ. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our study, we have been noting some things regarding Romans 4:3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We've noted in our study in closing the other evening that Abraham was a Semitic at the time of his salvation. A little bit of confusion there. There were three breeds of cat following the flood. There were the Semites, and there were the Hamitics and the Japhetics. Now, the majority that accumulate here in this congregation, as I've noticed over the years, is Japhetic. The Hamitics are more or less the colored races, and then the Semitics are those of the Middle East, and include such people as the Arabs. And the Semitics are primarily those that came from Ishmael, the first son of Isaac by Hagar. And Abraham himself was a Semitic. He was of Semitic origin and lived in what we know today as between the rivers, Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent. And we have this area here called Ur, and that was the birthplace of Abraham and where he accepted Christ as Savior. We don't know how the information was communicated to him, but we do know from passages such as Genesis chapter 15 that he did believe in Christ. And he believed in Christ while a Semitic and while living in Ur. And this is just a little bit southeast of present-day Babylon. And that is home base for Michael Weber. And so he is over there in Chaldea, and his email address to me is Chaldean Warrior. So he's taken up the attitude of the locals, and also has drifted back several thousand years. Nevertheless, that's where Abraham started. But then he, at some point, was converted to a Jew. He had his wiring changed genetically, so that the firstborn of Abraham was Isaac, the first natural-born Jew. And so now there are four races in the human species, the fourth being that of the Jew. Now, the Jews have special dispensations that have been assigned to them, and as a result of that, they are called in the Old Testament God's chosen people. Now we have the church age and the royal family. But nevertheless, the Jews are always going to be protected by God. They have been selected by him for phenomenal blessings in the future. They have their own land. And we can see here as Abraham left Ur, headed to Canaan under direct instructions from God, he moved up to Haran and spent a little time there. And then he moved down to what was then called Canaan and settled in an area called Mamre. This piece of real estate, let's just block it off while we have it here. Let's just include this area here. as far as the map goes. And then further south. That is the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now presently we're fighting over a little, almost like a good-sized county. This is an area here is called Israel. And there's a few little splotches that have been assigned to the Palestinians. There is ongoing trouble there, and we will note a little bit of that in our study. Now, we noted in closing the other evening that Genesis 15:6 becomes a pattern for justification in the Old Testament, and it therefore continues to be the pattern for all of the subsequent dispensations. And this is made clear by Paul in Romans. It's made clear by James in his epistle, and as well as the author of Hebrews. Now, Genesis 15:6 reads this way in the New American Standard. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The verb believed is aman. This is in the Hifield stem. This is important to note. We had to rush through this the other evening. This is the verb to believe, and it's aman. It's a Hifield stem with the active voice, and it is used to express causative action. The perfect tense indicates an action that has already been completed, meaning that Abraham believed in the Lord when he was a citizen in Ur of the Chaldeans. Genesis 11:31 informs us that Abram left Ur, headed for Canaan, by way of Haran, and he was a believer in the Lord before he left his homeland. And so while still a Semitic, Abraham was a believer. And none of the popular translations, however, give this impression, but instead leave the reader with the impression that Abram was not saved until after he reached Canaan. We noted the King James Version of Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. The New International Version, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then again, the New American Standard, then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, the Hifield perfect tense of aman gives us the translation, and Abraham had believed. And then when you add the causative active voice, that will extend the translation even further, and Abram already had been caused to believe. Now, what caused him to believe was that he received the delivery, in some manner of fashion, a teaching angel, a dream, a vision, a theophany, some manner of fashion, got the information to him about Messiah. And he believed that. He was caused to believe because he heard the truth and he responded to it. And so in Genesis 12:2, we have this. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you, Abram, shall be a blessing. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that is extremely important to all church-age believers. This establishes the fact that the line of Christ is Abraham. We, of course, know that we can go back to Adam for that. But when you look at Abraham, you find history's first genetic Jew. And the line goes through Isaac. In Isaac shall your seed be called. Isaac is history's first natural-born Jew. That is the line of Christ. It goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nevertheless, Abraham is an unhappy man. While in Haran, the Lord proclaimed to Abram that he would become the recipient of what we call now the Abrahamic covenant. This means that Abraham is promised to be the father of a great nation. A nation, a piece of real estate, and he is going to provide the population for that piece of real estate. And when in Canaan, the Lord gets more specific by adding the Palestinian covenant. You can see that in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. Now please note what the Lord says to Abraham on this occasion. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had departed from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Now, this land is described in other places to go from the Euphrates River. It's like a fudge, don't people there. From the Euphrates all the way over to the River of Egypt in this area here, and all the way down to the Indian Ocean and northward into what we call today portions of Turkey. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. He's promised a land, and he's promised a people, a progeny. From him will come a nation of people that will have God's blessings and will be the line of Christ. It is later narrowed down to the tribe of Judah, and then ultimately to the house of David. Now, Genesis 15 finds Abram in Canaan, concerned that he still remains childless. Now, he is an extremely old man. He is in his late 90s. The Lord perceives this and encourages him to orient to the fact that he is saved and has received promises that the integrity of God must fulfill. The Lord first reminds him then of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15:5, we have it repeated again. And the Lord looked Abram and took Abram outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, I don't know about you. I haven't seen too many stars lately. You can go outside on a given night around here and look up, and maybe some of the brighter stars you can see, and you can see the moon, but that's about it. But if you'll go out somewhere where the lights are not on, on the backside of nowhere, say, Iowa, and you go out there, and you get out in the middle of a cornfield at night, the stars seem like you can touch them. And there seem to be skillions of them. And if you were to try to count them, you'd lose your place. And then you would not have enough numbers. And so this is the teaching aid that the Lord is giving to Abraham. You must understand that you are the father of a people, and they will be innumerable. That's a promise, and that is the Abrahamic promise reiterated, and there is the Palestinian covenant, which has to do with the real estate. Now, since Abram didn't catch the metaphor about the dust of the earth, the Lord tries out the stars of the sky on him, and each is a teaching aid to communicate the idea that his progeny is innumerable. There will be innumerable people to come from you, and he's telling this to a man who's sexually dead. And therefore, some kind of miracle is going to have to occur to make him active once more. Now, having seen this example and reminded of the promise of a nation and the vast number of descendants, Abram is reminded of the grace of God that always begins at the moment of salvation. The grace of God begins for you at the moment you believe in Christ. Phenomenal blessings are imputed immediately at the moment of salvation, and they continue to flow throughout your Christian experience. There can be discipline even involved, which is a grace concept to return you to your spiritual function should you deviate through unconfessed sin. Now, Abram possesses the righteousness of God. So do you. And we will document that in our study. God possesses divine integrity. We noted that last week. And when God issues a promise, let alone a covenant, then it must be fulfilled to the letter. Now, here is the concept here. God is perfectly righteous. He has justice. And he has love. Righteousness provides the standards, divine standards which we observe as absolute truth. As the Bible reveals to us the righteousness of God, we are able to extract from that concept standards that have been communicated to us in Scripture. We don't know all of what righteousness includes. We only know that is revealed. Whatever is revealed to us, that is a standard to which we are to submit and comply. Now, over here is justice. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. And therefore, when we comply, then we are blessed. And when we are in non-compliance, we are disciplined. And therefore, righteousness is going to look down at noncompliance and will reject that. And what righteousness rejects, justice must discipline. Therefore, this is a guidepost for you as a member of the royal family. You are a child of the heavenly household. You're expected to behave yourself. Now, there's a learning curve. And so as you believe in Christ, you come into the classroom of Christianity. This is the textbook. And from that, you receive information regarding what God's standards are and therefore how you are to live in order to serve Him. Your objective in the Christian way of life is to learn how to serve your Master. And as you learn these things and comply with them, you are blessed exceedingly abundantly. And so righteousness, when it looks down at one's compliance, approves of that, and justice blesses. So justice is always in compliance with what righteousness demands. This is the integrity of God, and we must orient and adjust to the integrity of God. Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. That means God is fair. He's never wrong about what He says is right, and therefore He's never wrong about His management of those things that deviate from those standards. We must adjust to the justice of God. We do that by learning what He would have us do and then functioning in that capacity as our free will accesses information from our souls that we've learned from the Bible. And as we grow in grace, we become more professional, more efficient in this activity. The less you know, the less efficient you will be as a servant of God. If you are a believer but have never grown in grace, have never spent much time in Bible study, you may believe yourself to be serving God, but you don't really know. You don't know until you learn from Scripture what He would have you to do. And that involves boring Bible classes. And I have one going this morning. And my job here is to make you... I used to, when I would work from like 5 in the morning and stagger into Baraka Church at 8 at night for Bible class, I grew this thumbnail a little bit long. And when I would drift off, I would just grind in my fingers trying to stay awake. Some of the best sleep I've ever had was right there in that church. You try to stay awake so you can get the lesson because the next day you're going to use it. It's very important to know what to do given certain circumstances. You face circumstances every day. Do you know the biblical application to resolve it, to manage it, to either ignore it or deal with it? What is it do you hand to the Lord and what is it do you manage yourself? Do you have the wisdom to do that? Well, that's why you come to Bible class to learn what the Lord would have you do. You say, well, I just don't really have a clue about any of this. So what? Nobody does when they first start out. And when you first start out and never come to Bible class, you will never have a clue. You will be clueless. You will be among the doofy. And they are the ones who populate Christendom today. We have learned recently that 1/3 of the believers, allegedly, the Christians they call themselves, that loosely, they call themselves Christians, only 1/3 believe the Bible is inerrant. Only 1/3 believe that Jesus was sinless. Only 1/3 believe that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. 2/3 believe the Bible is erroneous. 2/3 believe Jesus sinned. I'm staggered by that one. 2/3 believe salvation comes through works, and we will find out that that's one of the central topics in today's lesson. The Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants are contracts. They're contracts initiated by God. They're granted to Abraham and backed by divine integrity. What God gives to you as a promise, and in essence the covenants are that. What He said to Abraham was a guarantee. I will make of you a great nation. I will give you a piece of real estate. You will be not able to count your progeny. Well, if God said that to Abraham, does that mean that God has now got to back Himself up and get it done? It does. Therefore, righteousness demands that these things occur. Abraham has to learn that. He doesn't get it at first. But once he realizes the integrity of God and understands it, that God is righteous and whatever he says must come true, for his integrity demands it. Abraham bought into that. And we noted the other evening how Abraham bought in it to such a degree that he took his son Isaac under direct direction from the Lord himself to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son on an altar of wood. And he did it. And he was ready to set fire to the wood, and he was ready to slit his throat as if he were a lamb. And the Lord stopped him. Because Abraham had proved to God that he knew that his integrity would demand that Isaac either survive it in some manner or fashion, or if he died, he'd be resurrected. And that's in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and I think I've got it right here, it might be worth a repeat. By faith, this is Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham. Now, what is the faith here? We'll look at this a little in more detail a little later. But by faith, Abraham, what is the spiritual life of the Old Testament? It's faith rest. That's as far as they could go. So he had a faith rest application here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and he was being tested to see if he understood the integrity of God. He was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." In Isaac, righteousness. Righteousness says that Isaac has to survive this somehow. "In Isaac shall your seed be called." Now he wants him to go sacrifice him. How's this going to play out? "It's none of my business. Just get it done, saddle the donkey, and head out." He considered that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He understood resurrection. He understood the integrity of God. He understood that if he obeyed God's mandate, God would take care of the details. And then, of course, he received him back as a type of Christ. All of this illustrating the sacrifice of Jesus for the entire world. Of course, Isaac is obviously in the line of Christ. Now, the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants are contracts initiated by God, granted to Abram, and backed by divine integrity. Righteousness ensures the validity of the covenants. Justice guarantees their execution. And love provides the wall of fire. Love is going to see to it that these people are protected. There's no group of people under greater protection than the Jew. And they need it because everybody hates them and wants to destroy them. Anti-Semitism is on the rise in our country. Abram was impatient based on his advanced age. But his ace in the hole was the fact he possessed the righteousness of God to which these covenants were imputed. He possessed righteousness. Now, when you believe in Christ, there's a grace pipeline that is developed. You're imputed righteousness, as this passage notes in Romans 4:3. And you have justice here. And when you have positive volition toward the gospel which Abraham expressed, then righteousness looks at this and approves of it. And therefore, it instructs justice to bless. Now, what is the divine policy for someone who believes in Christ? Well, we're involved in noting that, but briefly this. When you believe in Christ, you receive the imputation of God's righteousness. And it is the righteousness of God that is blessed. And blessings come down a grace pipeline to your plus R. Now, the blessings that come to the Jew are based on this when in the Old Testament they believed in Christ, the coming Messiah. And therefore, this plus R became the target of their blessings. And the blessings included a wall of fire of protection for them, even when they were out of fellowship and under the cycles of discipline. They always survived it because there was always a remnant according to the election of grace. The imputations, therefore, cannot be revoked. You cannot revoke an imputation in Scripture. Therefore, God must fulfill the covenants which were each unconditional. There was nothing about the covenants that depended on Abraham doing anything. Abraham simply is to follow directions. And the covenants are guaranteed. They are unconditional. There will be a land. There will be a people. And it will come through you, and it will go through Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and then the house of David. Therefore, God must fulfill the covenants which were unconditional. Nothing depended on Abraham. Everything depended on the integrity of God. Do you understand the integrity of God? When you read something in Scripture where God makes a declarative statement about something, when He issues a promise, when He issues a covenant, that is a guarantee it will occur, and you can trust it. And that is how you apply the faith rest drill in your life if you're a rookie and just getting started and don't have the sophisticated problem-solving devices. Faith rest is where you go. Do you know the promise? Can you use the doctrine that you know to rationalize what God is about to do? In this case, what was the doctrinal rationale for Abraham? It was the integrity of God. He knew that God had given a promise in the form of a covenant, and he must fulfill it. Therefore, if you ask me to sacrifice Isaac, you're going to have to take care of that detail. Isaac somehow has to survive. Now, I'm going to do what you told me to do, but I have absolute confidence that your integrity is going to have to fulfill whatever it stated. And you said it would be through Isaac. In Isaac, your seed will be called. And so he went to Mount Moriah, and he took Isaac up on that mountain, and he took with him the fire and the knife. And he put him on the wood, and he was ready to light the fire, and he was ready to cut his throat. And the Lord put a stop to it and said, "Fine, that's far enough." And what was it that Abraham had demonstrated at that point as a believer in Messiah? He had demonstrated to the Lord justification by works. Justification by works is the topic of James in James chapter 2. Justification by works is accomplished by believers only. Justification by faith occurred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Justification by faith at the moment of his faith alone in Messiah alone. That happened years before. And now he has a growth process as he leaves Ur and goes to Haran and comes to Canaan. And he has these doubts. And God keeps reiterating to him the covenants. And finally he gets it. The integrity of God must back these things. And then God says, "Okay, let's see if you've got it. Take Isaac and go cut his throat." And when he went through with that, all the way up to the very critical moment of the coup de grace, the Lord stopped him and said, "Okay, I've got it. I understand that you understand. Now, you can be the leader of a great nation." History demonstrates God's love for the Jew. They're prime targets for Lucifer's forces, since the land promised is coveted by the sons of Hagar, who are the prime opponents of the sons of Sarah. Remain so to this day. The sons of Hagar hate the sons of Sarah. They hate them. This hate is ingrained. It is ingrained from childhood. It is instilled in the souls of children and people. And their entire reason for living is to kill and massacre the Jew. The Jew is not only hated by the Semitic hordes of history, but also the Gentiles. This hatred is irrational and explains the continuous conflict that rages in the Middle East. And this has suddenly become a part of the foreign policy of the United States of America. We have been dabbling and anti-Semitism for about the last 10 to 20 years. But now it seems to be front and center. The foreign policy of the new sheriff has taken a significant tilt toward favoritism of the Palestinian terrorists, Hamas, and the Lebanese Hezbollah. Their goal and ambition is to drive the Israelites into the sea. And our nation has given tacit approval of their legitimacy and yet another sign of the decline of our country. You want to see a nation on the brink of disaster? Discover whether or not it is anti-Semitic. And if it is, they're begging that the righteousness of God clear that deck. The righteousness of God will see to it that that will not come to pass. And if it does, there will be righteousness like a mighty stream that will clear those decks. We're making some bad decisions in our country today. But from my viewpoint, biblically speaking, that's one of the worst. And because we have now openly signaled opposition to the Jew in favoritism to the sons of Hagar, it gives you an idea of why bad decisions are made in other areas. There's no orientation to truth. There's no orientation to the integrity of God. There's no understanding of the plan of God. As I've said before many times, and it's my summation of the current crisis, God will not put up with this crap. He is going to see to it. And there's going to be misery and pain and grief for those who are involved in tearing down the structure, the divine institutions, the laws of divine establishment, exemplified by anti-Semitic thought. We cannot continue our life as we've known it when this becomes the official policy of this client nation. I do not suggest to you that the United States will cease to exist, just that it will cease to exist as you've known it. For we are in the process of transforming ourselves from a free, open republic into quasi-totalitarianism. It's on the march and it's on the move, and anti-Semitism is a clear signal that something is desperately wrong in the Commonwealth. Paul alerts us to the fact that the hatred of anti-Semitism will prevail until the Second Advent. Galatians 4:29. Just as at that time, and that means the original assaults by Ishmael on Isaac, as children, Ishmael hated Isaac. He made fun of him. Have you ever been on a playground when one of the older kids was around and he was a bully? And he was about twice your size. And he started picking at you, shoving you around, calling you names, punching you, making fun. There's little old Isaac running around. He's the lion of Christ. And here's big old tough Ishmael strutting around because he's the older brother. Older by about, I think it was about 9 years. He pestered him. He called him names, picked on him, hated him. Hated him why? Because in Isaac shall your seed be called. Jealousy. Jealousy turning into anger, anger into bitterness. That bitterness came into billowing flames almost daily. He couldn't get over it. And then Abraham banished him and his mama, and sent them out into the desert. And that really ticked him off. And he apparently, when he achieved adulthood and had children, and there were 12 sons of Ishmael, and he taught each one of them from the cradle, hate Isaac, kill Isaac, kill his progeny, kill them all, burn them down. And they've never forgotten it. And so we have, just as at that time, the one born by natural descent, that's Ishmael, persecuted the one born according to the Spirit, and that's Isaac. And then he concludes the verse, so it is now. and remain so until the second advent. Biblical documentation through the first century A.D., historical documentation from the first century to the present day, and biblical prophecy all certify Paul's claim. It will remain this way until the Lord clears it up at the second advent. Yet Scripture also reports that regardless of the circumstances, the Jewish race will endure and the Jewish race will overcome. Presently, some are Messianic Jews, that is, church-age Jews who have believed in Jesus as Messiah. There are a lot of people who are genetic Jews who are members of the royal family. There's therefore now no Jew or Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no difference between male and female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no difference between those in management and labor. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, when you come in here, you have no dossier. You have no resume. You come in here as a student without portfolio. You're all equal before God, and in here you learn about Him and how to serve Him. Some of the greatest servants of God are those that are slaves in society. Slaves meaning they have no power or authority, no legitimacy with others, yet they are powerful soldiers for Christ. There are those who are famous in society, who have great amount of authority and supervise a great number of people, but they're greater servants for Christ. It makes no difference who you are, what your background or education happens to be, your economic category. None of this matters. What matters is what do you have in your soul regarding the Word of God, and do you have the courage to apply it to your daily life? Can you be justified by faith before God as a believer in His royal family? Can you take the word you know? Can you apply it to your life? And can you be a good soldier for Christ? Can you look danger right in the face and not flinch? Scripture also reports that regardless of the circumstances, the Jewish race will endure and overcome. They will be at the second advent and they will populate the land promised Abraham. And it won't be that little county. It'll be everything from the Nile to the Euphrates. Paul speaks of the presence of a Jewish remnant in Romans 11:5. There has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There is the Jewish pivot. When you read Romans, if you read Romans, you decide, I will sit down and read Romans. Here's how to do it. When you get through with chapter 8, flip over to chapter 12 and start reading again. Go out to the end of verse 16. And then if you want to know what you missed, you come back and read chapters 9, 10, and 11. Well, that is a huge parenthesis that's stuck right into the middle of Romans. Paul is a Jew, tribe of Benjamin. And Paul had a very definite desire for his Jewish brethren to be saved. And he's up against the Judaizers. He's up against the hierarchy in the Jewish community, especially that down in Jerusalem. He would like for them to see that Jesus of Nazareth is the expected Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth's genealogy goes back to David, tribe of Judah. He goes all the way back to Abraham as far as his Jewish genes are concerned. Do you see that? That's what he wants them to see, and they don't see it. And for some reason, as he reaches the crescendo of Romans, which is chapter 8, and he said all that needs to be said about who and what Christ is, he therefore seems to pause and say, I need to have something to say to my Jewish brethren. And therefore, he writes chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if you don't understand that, you're going to come up with some whack job theology. Then he picks up again in chapter 12 with the Royal Family Honor Code. He goes through chapter 14 and then phases things out in 15 and 16. Phenomenal book. And in 11:5, he's talking about the Jewish remnant. They will always be there because God's protecting them with a wall of fire because God loves Israel. The Lord prophesied the preservation of Israel and Abraham's historical impact in Genesis 12:3. Now listen to this if you have any notions of being anti-Semitic. This ought to quell it. I will bless those who bless you. Now listen to that. That is a definitive statement. I'm thinking about blessing those who bless you. I might. I'm giving some thought to. None of that. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That's the anti-Semitic verse. You buck the Jew. You challenge the Jew. You kill the Jew. You regulate the Jew. Diminish them. Move into some kind of genocidal concept, as Hitler did and others have tried. Presently, it's the Palestinians. Then you've just bought hell. Then he concludes by saying, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. How's that? How will all the families of the earth be blessed? All families of the earth are blessed through Abraham because Abraham is the origin of the Jewish line of Christ. If Abraham doesn't survive, the line of Christ is broken. Isaac doesn't survive, the line of Christ is broken. Jacob doesn't survive, the line of Christ is broken. These people are protected by the love of God. There's a wall of fire around these people you can't believe and you cannot penetrate it. Oh, there's a huge amount of misery that comes to these people. The remnant will survive. Romans 11:5. Now, all of this because of the imputation of divine righteousness to Abraham at the moment of salvation. Justification by faith. He received plus R. And because of that, he's got a grace pipeline that includes a wall of fire. He is protected by the power of God and his integrity. Do not in any way ever think that Lucifer is ever going to get one up on this deal. He can try, but he will not succeed, for they are encapsulated by the power and the love and the integrity of God. And they will be victorious. Now, it will be a remnant. There's a lot of negative volition in the Jewish community and always has been. They reject the stumbling stone. They reject Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. Huge numbers of them do this, but the remnant will always be there. And when the rapture of the church occurs and the Messianic Jews join us in resurrection body and we evacuate this planet, come Lord Jesus. When we evacuate this planet, what will be left will be unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. And they will endure a 7-year torture chamber. And I don't know whether Congress will allow it. But there will be 7 years of torture. And if somehow they can keep Schumer and Frank and Dodd and Pelosi somehow away so they can't forbid it, then Lucifer will have his day. And there will be persecution, there will be murder, there will be misery, there will be torture for 7 years. Yet there will be a remnant. There's always come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And when the second advent occurs, there will be a cadre of Jews that survive and during the tribulation will have believed that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. And they will populate that big piece of real estate I showed you before. And they can track their genealogy back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the three English translations of Genesis 15:6, we have three different words translating the mechanics of this imputation. In the King James Version, it's counted. In the New International Version, it's credited. And in the New American Standard, it is reckoned. Seems like I told you this a little while ago. King James Version, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. NIV, and he credited it to him as righteousness. New American Standard, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. What is it? Well, the Hebrew word is the kal imperfect of the verb kashav. Kashav. And this is a bookkeeping term for those of you who push pencils. A bookkeeping term that refers to the technical accounting of a merchant. The Greek word used in the New Testament in our passage in Romans 4:3 is logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. These are synonymous. This is Hebrew and this is Greek. Synonymous terms. And when, therefore, Paul quotes this passage in Romans 4:3, he chooses logizomai to replace kashav. Now, it will be helpful to note the definitions of these two words, and so we want to take a look at a detailed explanation and definition of kashav out of the Hebrew Old Testament in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And I'm noting by my clock we don't have time for that. So we're going to pause at this point and come back and take this up at about 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.